soliciting volunteers to teach during the summer the way that we normally do. So just keep all that in mind. Lesson 200 is what you should have in front of you. Lesson 200. I thought about having cake and ice cream to celebrate the 200th lesson, but seemed a little bit out of place. But anyway, yes, this is lesson 200. We've been at this now for a number of years. If you remember, there was a year that we had to not do this at all because I was working on schooling. I had to take classes for my job, and so we missed a whole year in there. So that's one other reason why it's taken longer than maybe we might have expected. But I'm not making any apologies for that. It takes the time it takes, and you guys are here, and the class is bigger now than it has been in quite a while. So I appreciate all of you coming out. Lesson 200, the AV 1611, producing a proper perspective on the preface, and we're still in this section of answers to adversaries continued as we get started. If you're joining us right now on the live stream or listening after the fact, if you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, you can scroll down here to under recent sermons, click on the entry for April 2nd, and then open up the link to the notes, and you can follow along with us remotely. I've also put a link in the description to this on YouTube if you happen to be watching on YouTube at the moment. So, introduction. In lesson 199, we began looking at subsection 12 of the preface to the AV 1611 titled, An Answer to the Imputation of Our Adversaries. And that should say imputations, plural. Miles Smith answers the Roman Catholic opposition to the King James to King James's project to create, quote, one uniform translation of the Bible into English. This took shape around a revision of the Bishop's Bible by comparing it to the original sacred tongues as well as with prior English Bibles. Among Romanists, this engendered an objection that the Protestants are constantly revising their Bible. Answering the Roman Catholic imputations is the primary focus of subsection 12. Now, I know it's been 2 weeks, okay, but this is a two-paragraph subsection. It's the longest subsection of the preface. We talked about paragraph 13 last time, and I did elect just to shorten the notes to not include paragraph 13. So just as you look at the table here, just be aware of the fact that there is a previous paragraph that is part of this subsection that we covered in the last lesson, lesson 199. Now, what I'm going to ultimately do is take all these lessons on the preface, and I'm going to create a standalone PDF document, which will be seamless from start to finish without all these breaks that we've had to take to pause at the beginning and end of a new lesson, okay? So, ultimately, when I create a master document, this will just flow one thing into the next, as the preface is discussed. But do be aware of the fact that I've cut paragraph 13 out just to save space in these notes. If you want to read paragraph 13, you're going to want to get the notes from lesson 199 when I had both paragraph 13 and 14 in the notes. Now again, I've been saying this every time, but just to be consistent, the resource you're going to want to get to study the preface is the Translators to the Reader, the original preface to the King James Version of 1611 Revisited. This is edited by Rhodes and Lupus. It's from 1997, and it presents the preface in three formats: a facsimile, a modern spelling transcription, and then a modern form. And the procedure that we've been using for each of these is to read the modern form column on the right at the beginning of each discussion, and then go through the breakdown of the information. So, reading paragraph 4 from the right-hand column now, under modern form, edited by Rhodes and Lupus. It says, yet before we finish, we must answer a third complaint, an objection of theirs against us, of altering and amending our translation so often. This is truly a bold and odd accusation, for who was ever faulted by anyone knowledgeable for going over what they had done and amending it where necessary. St. Augustine was not afraid to exhort St. Jerome to a Caledonia or reconsideration. The same Augustine was not ashamed to retract, we might say revoked, many things he had written, and even boast of seeing his own weaknesses. If we are to be loyal to the truth, we must be attentive to what it says and disregard our own interest and other men's too, if either stand in the way. So in other words, what Smith is saying there is that the truth should be what matters, and anybody who's honestly investigating truth, are they going to have to change their minds and revise things that they've said in the past? Happens all the time. Every pastor knows that this is true. You often encounter information that causes you to have to, you know, change your mind about different things. Okay? So much for principles. So he's, again, referring to his Catholic opposition. Now, to the accusers themselves, we would say that of all people, they have the least right to raise this charge, or raise the charge. The charge being the often amending of English Bibles. Okay? So he's saying of anybody that could accuse them, they don't have a leg to stand on. They don't have any grounds to make this imputation or this accusation. For how many different editions do they have, and how many alterations have they made, not only in their service books, manuals, and breviaries, but also their own Latin translation? Their service book attributed to St. Jerome had been in use and in great demand for a long while when Pope Adrian called a council with the aid of Charles the Emperor not only to abolish it, but had it burnt and commanded the service book of St. Gregory to be used universally. Then, after the officium of Gregorium is recognized as the authorized text, does it escape change or alteration? No, the Roman service itself was in two forms, the new form and the old. The one was used in some churches and the other in others, as the Romanist Pamulius notes in his preface to Micro Logos. Logos? These names kill me here, okay?
Sounds right.
So whatever the teacher says is right. The same Pamulius cites Randolphus de Rivedo to the effect that A.D. 1277, Pope Nicholas III removed earlier service books from the churches of Rome and introduced the use of the Friars Minoritus Missals, commanding them to be observed there, so that when Randolphus happened to be in Rome about 100 years later, he found all the books to be new of the new edition. Nor was this shifting back and forth done only in earlier times, but it also happened recently also. Pius V himself admits that almost every bishopric had its own kind of service, unlike ones which others had. This moved him to abolish all the breviaries, however ancient, privileged, and published by bishops in his diocese, and to establish and ratify also the one which he himself published in the year 1568. And when the father of their church, who would gladly heal the sore of the daughter of his people gently and easily, and make the best of it, finds so much fault with them for their differences and inconsistencies, we hope the children have no great reason to boast of their uniformity. So let's just stop there. What is he saying? He's saying you Catholics are castigating us for amending our Bibles when you guys have amended your service books time after time after time after time, even burning and destroying ones that you felt were, you know, no longer the way that should be done because they wanted consistency in the Roman service. So in other words, he's saying, you are accusing us of this, you need to look in the mirror and see what you've done with your own stuff, is essentially what he's saying. But the differences that appear among our translations and our frequent corrections of them, so now he pivots now, he first addressed the service book of the Catholic Church, now he's going to address their translation in Latin, their Latin translations. But the differences that appear among our translations and our frequent corrections of them is what we are charged with specifically. Let us see, therefore, whether they themselves are without fault in this respect, if it is a fault to make corrections, and whether they are qualified to throw stones at us. They are less healthy themselves. They that are less healthy themselves ought not to point out the infirmity of others, which is a quote from Horace. If we shall tell them that Vala, this is all, that's Latin, Leverendus, whatever, Erasmus and Vines have found fault with the Vulgate version, and consequently wished that either that either it should be corrected or a new version should be made, they would probably answer that we produce their enemies as witness against them. Yet they were no more enemies than St. Paul was to the Galatians for telling them the truth. If only they had dared to tell them more plainly and oftener. But what will they say to the fact that Pope Leo X, by his apostolic letter and bull, sanctioned Erasmus' translation of the New Testament, which differs so much from the Vulgate, and that the same Leo encouraged Pangenius to translate the whole Bible and provided all the expenses necessary for the work? Surely, as the Apostle reasons in Hebrews 7:11 and 8:7, if the former law and testament had been sufficient, there would be no need for another. Similarly, if the old Vulgate had been completely adequate, there would be little reason to go to the labor and expense of preparing a new version. If they argue that this was the only one Pope's private opinion, and that he consulted only himself, then we can go further and demonstrate that many more of their leaders, including their own champions at the Council of Trent, Pevera and Vega, and their own inquisitors, Hieronymus, sure, we'll go with that, and their own bishop, Clarius, just going with the last name there, and other Cardinal Cajetan, who is a famous cardinal, by the way, who opposed Luther, either make new translations themselves or follow new ones that others had made, or no defects in the Vulgate version without any fear of dissenting from it or disagreeing with it. And do they claim to represent a consistency of text and of judgment about the text when so many of their own worthies disclaim the currently accepted opinion? So in other words, is he using Roman Catholic teaching, practice, and so forth against the argument that they're trying to level against their translation? Okay, they're complaining it's been revised too many times, but their Latin text has been revised and revised and revised by popes, and other people have sought to correct it, no less than Cajetan, Erasmus, Valla, and others. Okay, but let us be more explicit. Does their Paris edition not differ from the Livonian edition, and the Hentius edition differ from both? And yet all of them are sanctioned by ecclesiastical authority. So he's saying, you guys are sanctioning different Latin Vulgate editions that are all what? Somewhat different from each other, is what he's saying. Latin, that although they did not intend, Satan could exploit the opportunity to show that such a variety of translations is confusing, and proposes that nothing seemed to be left certain and firm in them, etc. Did I skip something? And further, did the same Sixtus not ordain by an inviolable decree, did I say that right?
Yeah.
Inviolable decree, with the council and consent of the cardinals, that the Latin edition of the Old and New Testaments, which the Council of Trent pronounces to be authoritative, is precisely the one he then published in a carefully corrected edition printed by the Vatican Press. Sixtus states in the preface to his Bible, and yet Clement VIII, his immediate successor, publishes another edition of the Bible containing innumerable differences from that of Sixtus, many of which are weighty and substantial. And this edition is declared absolutely authoritative. If this is not an example of vacillating with the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, what is? What kind of sweet harmony and consistency in this? Therefore, as Demaritus of Corinth advised the great king, Philip of Macedon, right? Macedon? Before criticizing the dissensions among the Greeks, who shall settle his own domestic broils, for at this time his queen and his son and heir were in a deadly feud with him. So, when our enemies are making so many different versions themselves and debating their value and authority, they cannot fairly challenge our right to revise and correct. So, at a 10,000 foot level there, what is Miles Smith saying here? He's saying, you guys have egg on your face, basically, right? You're criticizing us for revising our English Bibles, Yet, have you done the same thing with your Latin translation that you say is authoritative? Okay? So, any questions? Well, let's start looking at the analysis. Please recall from lesson 199 that subsection 12, titled An Answer to the Imputations of Our Adversary, spans two dense paragraphs, paragraph 13 and 14, of information as Miles Smith seeks to answer the translator's Roman Catholic adversaries. Having dealt with the contents of paragraph 13 in the previous lesson, we will now turn our attention to unpacking the contents of paragraph 14. Smith opens paragraph 14 with the following statement, quote, "Yet before we end, we must answer a third cavil, an objection of theirs against us, for altering and amending our translation so oft, wherein truly they deal hardly and strangely with us, for to whomever was it imputed for a fault, by such as were wise, to go over which had been done, and to amend it where he saw cause." Now, let me just give you a practical example of this, okay? Amy Stewart is helping me with editing volume 2 of the notes that are going to be published for this class, okay? So these have been gone over once by Sylvia and Mike before they were originally taught, once in the public teaching of this class with correction made, so that's twice. Amy went over the entire manuscript before I even sent it to the publisher, that's three times. And then once they brought it back to us in manuscript form for volume 2, I had Amy print it again and go back through it a fourth time. And guess what? We're still finding stuff that possibly needs to be corrected and amended, right? And that's just with, you know what, 366 pages of text, much less the entire what? The entire Bible, okay? So Smith is saying, who is calling this a fault or a cavil for going over your work and changing or fixing anything that might need to be what? Improved, right? So let's go back to the notes. So before moving on, Smith offers, quote, "a third cavil and objection of theirs against us." The English noun cavil carries the following meanings according to the Oxford English Dictionary. Number one, a capacious quibbling or frivolous objection. And two, the raising of frivolous objections, caviling. Right? Thus, a cavil is a frivolous complaint. Smith identifies that there is a third cavil and objection that he feels he is compelled to answer. Naturally, this ought to raise the question, what were the first two complaints / objections that Smith answered? We must therefore look back to paragraph 13 to remind ourselves of the caviling that Smith has already addressed. Number one, Romanists have despised the spirit of grace that gave men the word of God by opposing English translations. That was the first thing that he objected to in paragraph 13. Quote, "Now to that letter we answer that we do not deny, nay we affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession, for we have seen none of theirs of the whole Bible as yet containeth the very word of God, nay is the word of God. Therefore the Romanists," quote, "the Romanists in refusing to hear and daring to burn the word translated did no less than despite the spirit of grace from whom originally it proceeded and whose sense and meaning as well as men's weakness who enabled it did express." So the first cavil that he addresses is the idea that they have despised the spirit of grace, okay, by opposing English translations. Second, Romanists defended their burning of the English translations by arguing they were produced by heretics, top page 5, quote, "And whereas they argued for their second defense of their vilifying and abusing of English Bibles, or some pieces thereof, which they met with, for that heretics, forsooth, were the authors of the translations. Heretics they call us, by the same right they call themselves Catholics, both being wrong. We marvel what divinity taught them so." So that's the second objection that he addressed. The third one now is paragraph 13. And it is, so let's look at the next point. The third cavil that Smith addressed in paragraph 14 is related to the Catholic complaint that the Protestants were often, quote, altering and amending their translations. Smith views this as, quote, hard and, quote, strange treatment by their Roman Catholic opposition. Why should going over and amending one's work be, quote, imputed for a fault, Smith wonders. Smith offers Augustine's exhortation to Jerome to recant, as well as his acknowledgement of his own infirmities, as evidence for our need to change our minds as men. He says, quote, in the preface, St. Augustine was not afraid to exhort St. Jerome to a recantation, skipping the Latin there, and doth even glory that he seeth his, what? Infirmities. Now, it's an important thing for a person to be able to admit their own mistakes. Is Augustine apparently able to admit that he's made certain mistakes?
Yep.
Now, I think he made a whole lot more mistakes that he doesn't admit, but that's a whole other topic. Particularly in the realm of Calvinism, but we could get off the rails quick on that subject matter, okay? So, according to Smith, Augustine's ability to admit his own infirmities/errors is, quote, a glory unto him. Smith would have all men behave in such a matter, quote, if we be sons of the truth, we must consider what it speaketh and trample upon our own credit, yea, and upon other men's too, if either be any way a hindrance to it. So that would be to the truth. This, the cause, then to the persons we say, that of all men they ought to be most silent in this case. So in other words, if there's anybody that doesn't have a leg to stand on in this subject matter, it's who? It's the Catholics, according to Miles Smith. Okay, now, we should probably stop there. Does anybody have any questions so far? No. All right. So, Smith argues that in the cause of truth, men must be willing to, quote, trample upon their own thoughts/ideas as well as those of other men that are deemed out of step with the truth. Next, Smith turns his attention to the fact that the translators or Catholic adversaries have revised their own books and translations many times, while at the same cause. That's the one you were talking about.
It makes sense now.
While at the same cause, deriding their Protestant opposition for doing likewise. So, in other words, they're ripping on the Protestants for revising their Bibles, but according to the argumentation Smith is going to present here, have the Catholics done the same thing? Okay? So, quote, for what varieties have they, and what alterations have they made, not only of their service books, Protesius and Breviarius, but also of their Latin translation. So he's going to give two examples. Have they revised their service books, and have they revised their own Latin translation? Yet they're ridiculing the Protestants for revising theirs. Okay? Smith provides many historical examples of how the Roman Catholic Church altered their service books. Now some of this I might skip, particularly the Latin stuff, but we'll read the modern spelling transcription. Quote, the service book, supposed to have been made by St. Ambrose, was a great while in special use and request, but Pope Hadrian, calling a council with the aid of Charles the Emperor, abolished it, yea, burned it, and commanded the service book of St. Gregory universally to be used. So understand what that means. Was there a service book in use in the Catholic Church from the time of St. Ambrose that a later pope called a council, condemned the prior service book, burned it, and reinstituted a new one from that stem from St. Gregory. So they completely get rid of it, burn it, and institute a new one, is what Smith is saying here, right? Well, Officium Gregorium gets by this means to be in credit, but doth it continue without changing or altering? No. The very Roman service was of two fashions, the new fashion and the old, the one used in one church, the other in another. As it is seen in Pamphilius, a Romanist, his preface before Micrologus, the same Pamphilius reported out Randolphus de Rivero that about the year of our Lord, 1277, Pope Nicholas III removed out of the churches of Rome the more ancient book of service and brought into use the missals of the friars minorities, I'm assuming that's all right, and commanded them to be observed insomuch that about 100 years after, when above the name of Randolphus happened to be at Rome, he found all the books to be new of the new stamp, neither were there this chopping and changing in the more ancient times only, but also of late. Pius Quintius himself confesseth that every bishopric also had a particular kind of service, most unlike that which others had, which moved him to abolish the other
breviaries,
though never so ancient and privileged, and published by bishops in their dioceses, and to establish and ratify that only which his own setting forth in the year 1568. Now when the father of their church, who gladly would heal the sore of the daughter of his people softly and silently, and made the best of it, findeth so great fault with them for their odds and jarring, we hope the children have no great cause to vaunt. Now, we hope that the children have no great cause to vaunt of their uniformity. So in other words, they're wanting you to think that through their magisterium, through their tradition, that they have advanced in an unrevised, unchanged manner all the way down from the time of the apostles. And Smith's argument is they've changed their service book, and if they're going to accuse us of doing the same thing, look at the last clause there, we hope the children have no great cause to vaunt of their uniformity. So in other words, they don't have any what? They don't have any uniformity. They're mocking us for doing this project of revising the English Bible, yet they themselves have no what? No uniformity. All right? Any questions? Put another way, the Roman Catholic Church has a long history of revising its service book. Therefore, Smith argues that, quote, the children of Rome have, quote, no great cause to vaunt of their uniformity because there was none. They did not have what they were saying they had and using to ridicule the Protestants. Any questions? In the next section, Smith shifts his focus from the Catholics' revised service book to translations of the scriptures. Specifically, he takes up the charge of whether the Catholics are fair in their criticism that Protestants are, quote, often correcting their translations. Now notice, quote, but the difference that appeareth between our translations and our often correcting of them is the thing that we are specially charged with. Let us see, therefore, whether they themselves be without fault this way, if it to be counted a fault to correct. So in other words, Smith does not buy this argument at all that it's a fault to do what? Correct your own work. Okay? And whether they be fit men to throw stones at us, skipping the Latin, they that are less sound themselves ought not to object infirmities to others. Ultimately, Smith views the Catholics as not above reproach themselves on the matter of, quote, often correcting their translations, and therefore should, quote, not throw stones, and, quote, not object infirmities to others, that they themselves are guilty of. In the next section, Smith provides historical evidence to buttress his position. Again, quoting from the preface, if we should tell them that Vala, Stepulentius, Erasmus, and Vines found fault with their vulgar translation and consequently wished the same to be mended or a new one to be made, they would answer peradventure that we produce their enemies for witnesses against them. Albeit they are in no sort enemies, than as St. Paul was to the Galatians for telling them the truth. And it were to be wished that they had dared to tell, I'm telling you, this is tough reading.
To tell to them
in plainer and oftener. Now, so what does he mean here? Okay. Here Smith is reminding the Catholics of historical examples from within their own ranks, Lorenza, Vala, whatever that guy's name is, Stepulentius, Erasmus and Vines, who, quote, found fault with their vulgar translation and consequently wished the same to be amended or a new one to be made. Recall from Lesson 100 that when Erasmus published his first edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516, it was accompanied by a revised Latin text. Smith heads off at the pass any Catholic argument that the four names mentioned were enemies of the Catholic Church by alluding to Galatians 4:16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? If it is so that the Catholics viewed Erasmus and company as enemies of the church, it were to be wished that they had dared tell that to them plainer and oftener. So in other words, yeah, are they critics from within the Catholic Church about the Catholic translation? Erasmus publishing his own Latin, revised Latin based upon the Greek text in 1516. Next, Smith provides historical evidence of papal desire to revise the vulgar Latin. Quote, but what will they say to this, that Pope Leo X allowed Erasmus's translation of the New Testament, so much different from the vulgar, by his apostolic letter and bull, that the same Leo exhorted Tagine to translate the whole Bible and bear whatsoever charges was necessary for the works. So let's just stop there. Pope Leo sanctions Erasmus's revision. That's what he's getting at. So when Erasmus published in 1516 his Greek New Testament with a parallel column to the revised Latin text that he's revising based upon Greek, does the Pope support it? That's what Smith is getting at here, right? And then he mentions somebody else who bore the expense of redoing it. The charges was necessary for the work. Okay, bear the charges. Surely the apostle reasoneth to the Hebrews that if the former law and testament had been sufficient, there had been no need for the latter. So there he's using the Bible to say, if they thought that everything was all good and kosher and hunky-dory with their Latin Bible, then why are these popes sanctioning for these things to be what? Revised. Okay? So may we say, if the old vulgar had been at all points allowable, to small purpose had labor and charges been undergone about framing out of anew. So you can understand, so Smith's argument is very plain. If everything was, as they say, completely passed on in an unbroken stream without any changes, then why is there evidence of popes and other people not only sanctioning what Erasmus did, but bearing the expense of producing a new one? Anticipating the charge that such was, quote, one pope's, private opinion, Smith cites an array of Jesuits and inquisitors who made, used, or advocated for revised editions of the Latin Vulgate. And in this section, he quotes, he references a bunch of them, okay? If they say it was one pope's private opinion that he consulted only himself, then we are able to go further with them and to aver that more of their chief men of all sorts, even their own Trent champions, Pavia and Vega, and their own inquisitors, I'm just going to read the last name here, Olastro, and their own bishop, Clarius, and their own cardinal, Cajetan, do either make new translations themselves, or follow new ones of other men's making, or note the vulgar interpreter for halting, none of them fear to dissent from him, nor yet to expect against him. And call they this a uniform tenor of text and judgment about the text, so many of their worthies disclaiming the now received conceit. So in other words, is there a host of evidence that could be furnished from Catholic sources of them saying there are problems with the Latin Vulgate that need to be improved upon? Okay? The last sentence of the above quote is dripping with sarcasm. Having cited historical examples of Catholic officials using revised Vulgate editions, should say Smith derides them for calling their position, quote, uniform when compared to that of the Protestants. And here's a quote. And call they this a uniform tenor of text and judgment about the text? So many of their worthies disclaiming the now received conceit. So he calls it a Catholic conceit that they would even say this. Okay? Now, in the final portion of the paragraph, Smith cuts to the quick of Roman Catholic opposition to revising the Bible by factually pointing out the utter hypocrisy of Rome's position. Quote, nay further, did not the same Sixtus obtain by an invoidable decree, that's right, inviolable?
Inviolable.
I think it means invoidable, but we'll go with inviolable, whatever, decree, that with the counsel and consent of the cardinals, that the Latin edition of the Old and New Testament, which the Council of Trent would have to be authentic, is the same without controversy, which we have set forth, being diligently corrected and printed in the printing house of the Vatican. Thus Sixtus, in his preface before his Bible, and yet Clement VIII, his immediate successor, published another edition of the Bible containing in it infinite differences from that of Sixtus, and many of them weighty and material, and yet this must be authentic by all means. He's being very sarcastic here. Okay. What is to have the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with yea or nay if this be not? Again, what is sweet harmony and consent if this be? Therefore, as Demaritus of Corinth advised the great king before he talked of dissensions with the Grecians, to compose his domestic broils, for at that time his queen and his son and heir were at deadly feud with him, so all the while that our adversaries do make so many and so various additions themselves, and do jar so much about the worth and authority of them, they can with no show of equity challenge us for changing and correcting. So, in response to the Protestant Reformation, the Council of Trent ruled that the Latin Vulgate was absolutely authentic, quote, authentic and infallible. Yet two principal Reformation era editions of the Vulgate by Sixtus and Clement VIII were not identical to each other. The Clementine Vulgate of 1592 differed from the Sixtine edition deemed authentic by the Council of Trent a few decades earlier. According to Smith, these two editions of the Vulgate contain, quote, infinite differences, many of which are, quote, weighty and material, and yet both are deemed, quote, authentic by Catholics. So, you see what he's doing? Okay? So, Smith concluded subsection 12 by calling out the duplicity of the Romanists on this point. Quote, so all the while that our adversaries do make so many and so various additions themselves, and do jar so much about the worth and authority of them, they can, with no show of equity, challenge us for changing and correcting. So in other words, are they doing the same thing? Have they done the same thing recently that they're accusing us of doing? Okay? In the end, the translators' Catholic enemies were guilty of the same charge that they had been leveling against their Protestant opponents, quote, changing and correcting their editions of the Bible. Now, it is commonly, this isn't in the notes, but I'm going to sort of insert this. So, when Smith writes this, is he dealing specifically with Catholic opposition that viewed their Latin Vulgate as authoritative and infallible? Okay? And does he cite examples of them changing, revising, etc., their Latin Vulgate? Now, what happens in modern times is opponents of King James Onlyism will go into this preface and they'll say, see, modern King James Onlyists are doing the same thing with the King James Bible that the Roman Catholic opposition was doing at the time of Miles Smith. So therefore, modern versions are okay because they're just a continuation of this process. Now, before I go any further, does everybody understand how they're using that argument? Okay? Now here's my criticism of that idea. There is no evidence that the King James translators would have thought that way about the modern critical text or modern versions that come from the modern critical text, because it is a 19th century creation that they never saw. So you cannot take present day thinking standards about text criticism and text critical practices and read it back now on the translators and say, well, that's the same thing that was going on back then, because what you're guilty of there, as I said in the last notes, is you're guilty of presentism. Reading present day standards back on a time period of people that there's no evidence that they thought that way about the issue that is being discussed. And so you will often read, in fact, James White in his book, The King James Only Controversy, basically makes this exact thing. Well, the King James translators were fighting Latin Vulgate Onlyism. And then they'll use the preface and what Miles Smith says against his Catholic opponents, and then they'll leverage that and say, see, now all that applies today in our current conversation regarding text and translation the same way it did back then when Miles Smith was answering his Roman Catholic adversaries. Okay? And let me just say, like, for me, I totally, as a historian, number one, that's bad history. There's no evidence that that's the case. And in fact, there's evidence that Erasmus and people who knew some of the variant readings that were found in Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus was still wholly unknown at the time of this, that they had already rejected many of those variant readings, and they were never considered part of the Protestant text. So, My point in bringing that up is not to confuse you, it's just to say that in this way, what modern day people will do is they'll leverage this against the King James translators, and they'll say, well, the same arguments would apply against, you know, King James onlyism that Miles Smith was using against what they would call a Latin Vulgate onlyism. All right? Does everybody understand what I'm saying there or not?
Yeah.
Any questions? Now, at some point, I need to figure out a way to work that into these notes. So I obviously did not elect to put it in writing here. What I'm thinking I'm going to do when we're done going through the whole preface is circle back and point out all the different ways that the preface is specifically used as try to in leverage in these conversations, and I would probably say something about it in writing at that point. But I feel it's important to mention that here, okay? There's no evidence that the translators would have thought that way. And to say they would have, man, you're really inferring a lot where you have no concrete, you have no evidentiary reason to do that. Any questions about that? You guys are quiet, so I don't know if it's, you know, the first day back after your break and I'm just like way over everybody's head here, or if I'm not being clear about what I'm trying to say. So, in the end, the translators' Catholic enemies were guilty of the same charge that they had been leveling against their Protestant opponents, quote, changing and correcting their editions of the Bible. All told, Smith's answer to the imputations of our adversary centered around three different arguments. Argument number one, Romanists have despised the spirit of grace that gave the Word of God by opposing English translations. Number two, Romanists defended their burning of English translations by arguing they were produced by heretics, so therefore they were justified in burning them because they're heretical work. And thirdly, Romanists were guilty of the very imposition they were leveling against Protestant translators, i.e., changing, correcting, and revising the Latin Vulgate. Okay? Now, does anybody have any questions about lesson 200? So, just a brief reminder, next Sunday is Easter, so we'll be having our fellowship breakfast here at the church, so we will not be having this class during the 9 o'clock hour. So we will be resuming that 2 weeks from today as we continue to work our way through the preface. Okay? So, I'm trying to go through this in a way to do exactly what the title says, to help to foster and produce a proper perspective on the preface. Because as you can see, I think, people gone into the preface, mangled it, and leveraged it to say things that probably they don't really have good evidence to say. Okay, any questions? Well, if there are no questions, then we are done a few minutes early. Got through this a little bit quicker, even with all the hard names, etc. The next subsection, is going to start dealing with now, well, what did they do and how did they do their work? Now that he's answered the adversaries, both Protestant and Catholic, he's going to pivot now in the next subsection to deal with an explanation of how they conducted the work and what their goals and outcomes were as they work their way through this process. So, if there are no questions, we'll quit. I'll shut down the stream and pick up the equipment. Any questions? All right, thanks for your attention.